This morning I want to talk to you about perhaps the most plaguing sin in your generation. I'm a pastor to college students, and without exaggeration, it's fair to say not a week goes by, and I could even say sometimes not a day goes by, but that I speak to someone about their frustration with their own personal sexual lust, their fight against sexual temptation. Sex is big business today. It sells everything. Your lusts, which are already resident within you, are extracted by so many media forces today. It's indescribable. Mark Penn, in his widely regarded landmark book, Microtrends, who's really America's leading pollster, has written this. About 40 million adults in the United States regularly visit internet pornography sites. That's more than 10 times the number of people who regularly watch baseball. Which one do we really call America's pastime? In fact, this marketplace, he goes on, is so large that pornography is the norm. There's hardly a hotel room in America without easy access to porn. It's just a click away for everyone. He goes on to say, in 2001, income from pornography was larger than the annual revenue brought in by Major League Baseball, football, and basketball combined. A 2006 study said that revenue from the internet porn exceeds by nearly 2 to 1 the combined revenues of ABC, CBS, and NBC. Pornographic websites are visited 3 times more than Google, Yahoo, and MSN combined. Sex, the word sex, is the number one search term people plug into Yahoo and Google. In an outstanding book on dealing with lust, Al Mohler has said, men are tempted to give themselves to pornography, but women are tempted to commit pornography. You see, we have a problem with what's being viewed and what's being allowed to be seen. The fashion industry has designed clothes to reveal nakedness. Let's make that very clear. The fashion industry is out to reveal your body, to reveal nakedness. But where the fashion industry wants to reveal nakedness, the very first clothes were invented by God to do one thing, and that is to conceal nakedness. Isn't it interesting that the first reflex of a human soul to sin, the first reflex of guilt, was about immodesty? Just listen, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says this, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's a massive statement. Pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now compare that to Matthew chapter 27, where Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If that wasn't enough, he says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It's a striking illustration that Jesus gives, because if my eye was making me stumble and I plucked it out, wouldn't that certainly stop my eye from stumbling? It would. But to show you that he's speaking metaphorically, he says, pluck your right eye out, then pick it up and throw it from you. If your hand makes you stumble, cut it off, pick it up, and throw it from you. Get as far away from these temptations as possible. And in the context here, it's the temptation of sexual lust, misappropriated sexual desire outside marriage. Let me say it as clearly as I think Jesus said it. The pursuit of holiness and the fighting of sexual sin are so important that your salvation can be questioned or affirmed by being a fighter against sexual sin. That's a big statement. Your salvation can be affirmed or put into question by what you're doing with sexual temptation. Your fight against sexual sin can indicate that you love the Lord, and your lack of fight can certainly indicate that you don't. Well, on Friday night, we kicked off the conference looking at our friend John Owen. And I want to return to the same quote that we began the conference with, if I can. Please listen to Dr. Owen and take this home with you. Owen said, "Labor to know your own frame and temper. Know yourself and what spirit you are of. What kind of person are you? How are you tempted?" And then this famous statement, "What associates in your heart Satan has." Where corruption is strong, where grace is weak, know those two categories. Where what stronghold lust has in your natural constitution and the like. Are you aware how deeply embedded lust is in your life? Do you recognize it? Are you aware of the temptations? That one phrase, "What associates in your heart does Satan have?" What are those associates? Who are Satan's friends in your heart that he enables, that he helps, and that help him move you toward sin? Well, can I be so direct as to say movies? Computers? A relationship? HBO? Going to the beach? What associates does Satan have in your heart with regard to sexual temptation that instead of fighting against these, which is Owen's whole point, instead of fighting against them, you're protecting these associates. You're keeping them from harm. You want to keep them in your heart and make sure that they're coddled and reserved as a dangerous pet. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I know you do, find your way to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. In my estimation, Proverbs 5 is the most concise chapter on dealing with sexual sin and temptation in the Bible. I didn't say it was the best. I didn't say it was the most detailed. But in my estimation, it's the most overarching because it deals with every aspect of pursuing a right relationship with Christ in the area of purity. I think it's the best comprehensive approach. This is a chapter you ought to be familiar with very much. You know, it's everywhere, isn't it? I was trying to read the sports page today. I just wanted to know what happened with the Lakers. In the sports page are images that were so tempting I couldn't even read it. It's everywhere. Sexual sin is not the playground Hugh Hefner has made it out to be. It's a battlefield on which people are destroyed in both time and eternity. It can't be as simple as just say no, guys. It's more complicated than that, and you are more complicated than that. The Bible, strangely enough, is not silent about sex. It's not silent about purity. It's not silent about sexual sin and how to have victory over it. You can find clear instruction in 1 Samuel 12 where you see the fall of David to Bathsheba. You can find instruction in Ecclesiastes 2 where Solomon talks about his experiment with sex and how he found it to be vanity. You can look at Matthew 5 that we spoke of a minute ago in Jesus' instruction. 1 Thessalonians 4, God is the avenger of those who harm other people with sexual impropriety. But this chapter in Proverbs 5 is special. A little background. Now, let me just tell you, we're going to cover the whole chapter, but relax. We're going to use a snorkel, not a scuba tank. We're going to just go across the surface, see what's there, and hopefully you can go back discovering the treasures that we'll point you to today. Proverbs is a great book. Proverbs is I've been studying Proverbs with our college ministry, and it's a little different than I used to think. Proverbs is not just a parenting manual. Proverbs is not just a collection of sayings to help you know how to deal with young people. Proverbs, get this, is King Solomon's manual to his son Rehoboam on how to become a great leader, a great prince, a great leader of the people of God. That's pretty big. He collected the book of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters being exact, specific instruction to his son. From there on, it's a collection of sayings that Solomon put together. He pulled all this together to give Rehoboam, his son, specific instruction on how to live a holy life, to be an example and an influential leader with the people of God in Israel. Unfortunately, Rehoboam didn't get the message. His life was tragic. But in God's wisdom and providence, just like John Piper was saying last night, when he wrote Proverbs, I think he did look God in his wisdom down through time and saw this day. And our gaze at this chapter and the principles that are here to give us safety and security and a soul-searching wrench in our own sexual purity. Now, Solomon is having a father-son talk with his boy here. There's a great wisdom there. I mean, God intended for sex to be discussed between parents and children. That's the first place they should find out about. It's the first place they're asking questions about it. The stork is a very bad answer for the questions that little kids ask about babies. It only creates a whole lot more questions. Where did the stork get the babies? It might interest you to know that this section, chapters 1 through 9, where it's a specific talk that Solomon's having with his son, in that section, there are 5 distinct discourses all about sexual purity. 5. He talks about sex and sexual purity and propriety in these first 9 chapters more than he does any other subject. That's significant. Now, Solomon, this is a little bit tough for us to swallow. Solomon is exceedingly qualified to talk about this subject. 1 Kings 11, 4 tells us that his heart had been led away by 700 wives. 700. And 300 concubines. Put it all together, and Solomon could have gone the better part of 3 years with a different sexual partner every day. Solomon's words can sober us up from a generation intoxicated with sex. If anyone knew whether the grass was greener somewhere else, Solomon did. And the amount of space he gives to the subject shows us that he thought the greatest hazard lying in the life of his son Rehoboam was sexual purity, sexual temptation. Let's sketch this chapter together. And what I want to do is break it down very practically. Let me tell you where we're going. I'm going to give you 6 points, 6 strategies that will ensure your purity. 6 biblical strategies that will ensure sexual purity. Let's sit at the feet of Solomon and listen to what he says in his wisdom that was given both by God and earned by his experience. 6 strategies that will ensure biblical, 6 biblical strategies that will ensure purity. Number 1, undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. Undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. Now, obviously, in parentheses, you can put about sexual purity. This is in verses 1 and 2. He says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. First, notice that Solomon is calling his son to hear his wisdom, my wisdom. Where did that come from? 1 Kings 3 tells us, 1 Kings 4 demonstrates, Solomon was told by God, what do you want? Ask me for anything. What a question that would be. And Solomon answered, I want wisdom to rule your people well and to understand the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. He pleased the Lord, so not only did he give him wisdom, but he also gave him everything he didn't ask for. Money, power, influence. He had wisdom. Son, give attention to my wisdom. Just a little footnote. Hey, I don't know where the rumor started, but your parents are not idiots. That must be a parent who's clapping right there. I don't care how old you are. You would be well advised to put yourself under their wise instruction. You're saying, yeah, but you don't know my parents. No, I don't. But I know what the Bible says. They love you. They care for you. Listen to what they say. Here, though, it's even bigger than that. It's biblical instruction because this is codified. This is in the canon. This is in the Bible. You know what's sad is that in Ecclesiastes 2, we find out that Solomon experimented with sex. He got six pleasures, and he said, I want to see what pleasure has to offer me. I know what God gives me. I know what wisdom gives me, but what can the world offer me? One of those pursuits that he undertook, one of those experiments was on sex. The pleasures of men, he says, many concubines in Ecclesiastes 2. And at the end, he says, it's like the wind brings no lasting satisfaction. He says, my son, when our boys were younger, we had a lot of trouble keeping getting their attention. I'm sure that that has never occurred in any parent's life or even in yours. And I can remember having to grab one of my sons by the little chin when he was distracted everywhere and pull his chin, eye contact, and say, son, listen to me. That's what Solomon's doing here. One time, my son was trying to talk to Kim, and she was distracted. So he climbed up into her lap, grabbed her cheek, and said, son, listen to me. I think he understood what grabbing the chin meant. What's the purpose? To have discretion, the text says, or moral purity, that your lips may reserve knowledge. Why lips? So that you'll know what to say to your soul when sexual temptation occurs. You'll have a strategy. Your lips can speak to your soul. Your soul can be preached to by your mind. He says, listen up, wise up, have a plan. Listen, do you have a plan about sexual sin? Do you have a plan? You need a plan. The Bible is where you find your plan. It has a lot to say about purity, a lot to say about temptation. You cannot possibly have victory unless you pursue biblical instruction. This means being in your church. This means asking your pastor questions. This means going to your youth group or your youth ministry. This means being in a discipleship group, a small group, exposing your soul to pastoral oversight in very specific ways so that those leaders in your life can take biblical data and apply it to your specific pursuit of God and the lack thereof in pursuit of sin. Undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. That's the foundation. Second strategy. Now be careful with this verb. I chose it very carefully. Number two, undress the deception of sexual sin. Undress the deception of sexual sin. This is verses 3-6. It rips the mask off of sexual temptation and sexual sin. Solomon tells Rehoboam, for the lips of adulteress, they drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. This adulteress, interesting Hebrew word, it means a foreigner, a strange woman. The NIV translates this wayward wife, someone who's not committed to the fidelity of a marriage relationship. Perhaps the best understanding of this is to understand this adulteress as anyone or any thing, we have to say that in this world of pornography, anything, anyone or anything that would encourage us toward any kind of sexual experience outside of marriage. That's the adulteress. Anyone or anything that would encourage us toward any kind of sexual experience outside of marriage. That's before marriage, and that's outside of marriage once you are married. Hey, by the way, don't take gender too far here. He's talking to his son, so he's talking about adulteress. He's talking about the seductress, but there are also seducers who are men. And women, you need to take these principles and apply them to the men in your life just as equally. If I can borrow from what's coming in verse 15, he says, the adulterous woman is any cistern that's not your wife. He talks about her lips. That's flirtation, the flirtation of her speech. By the way, every time the Bible speaks of flirting, it's always in reference to a harlot. There's no cute flirting, guys, unless it's with your wife. There's no cute flirting, girls, unless it's with your husband. Proverbs 29:5 says, flattery is a trap. The temptress here is described as having lips that flatter. They drip with honey. They're sweet. They make you feel good about yourself. Honey is often an image for something good that can go bad in the Old Testament. Remember the land of Canaan was so plentiful, it was called a land flowing with milk and honey. Listen to Proverbs 25, verse 16. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, lest you have it in excess and vomit it. Proverbs 27, 7. A satisfied man loathes honey, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. Those are all coming together to say this. Honey is sweet, but the bee stings. Sounds good. She sounds good. He sounds good. They're flirting. They're making me feel better about myself. You feel feelings that you've never felt before. You trick yourself into thinking that those feelings are love. This is not the sermon for it, but love is not a feeling. Feelings can come from love, but love is not a feeling. It's a decision. It's a commitment. It's an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. She's a sweet talker. She's smooth. Smooth is her speech. A little coaxing, a little flattery, a little deceit, a little assurance that this is harmless. The beginning stages of sexual temptation always feel so harmless, but they make us also feel very good. Verse 4, but in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Honey is sweet, wormwood is not. He's saying, may sound sweet, may seem sweet, but this is like bitter wormwood, a plant that's just horrific to the palate. Now, verses 4 to 6 tell us to undress the seductress's deception, not her delights. Sharp as a two-edged sword. That means she's lethal. A one-edged sword was like a machete. It was used as a garden implement. A two-edged sword had only one purpose, to be used in battle and to kill. Her feet go down to death, verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol, the abode of the dead. She does not ponder. The person who's tempting you does not ponder the path of life, how this is going to end up. Her ways are unsuitable, unstable. She does not even know it. And you can reverse it, girls, and say his ways in the same way. Her mind, she doesn't ponder. This is the stupidity of not weighing the gravity of cause and effect with sexual sin. What's amazing to me says she doesn't ponder. And I couldn't help but think, of course she doesn't ponder. But think of it if it's an image on a computer screen. Is that image pondering what this is going to do to your life? Bottom line, she's persuasive and she's dangerous. He's persuasive, he is dangerous. Undress the deception. It's dangerous. It's bitter. It's not sweet and harmless. Now he gets very specific in the third strategy. Undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. Undress the deception, the lie of sexual sin. Number 3, understand the value of safe distance. Wow, is this important. Understand the value of safe distance. Now then, my sons, he grabs those jawbone, that jawbone again, and says, look at me. Spiritual AD had obviously invaded Rehoboam. He's looking around. He's distracted. Had to get his attention again. Now then, my sons, makes it plural, extending to all who would listen. Listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. This is the Joseph principle. What's the Joseph principle? Run. Get away. Keep distance between you and temptation. The time for this verse, the time for this principle is not in the back seat of a car. It's not in the closed room of an apartment. The time for this principle is when the very thought comes into your mind. I've worked with students for almost 3 decades. It's really humbling to think about that. And I don't know that I ever want to stop. One of the most common questions I get in relationships once we get honest with each other is you have the guy and the girl, the couple, who say, Rick, and it's real sheepish, we got a question. Do you want to ask him? No. Yeah. How far can we go physically? Now, let's think about the question. How far can we go physically? Can we hold hands? Can we interlock fingers? Can I put my arm around? Can we A-frame hug? What can we do? That is such a wrong question. Because what you're doing when you're asking that question, even in your own mind, how far can I go? Where's my standard? Is you're saying, here's where I am, and there's ultimate sexual sin. There's going all the way. It's over there. So I'm looking at sin and saying, okay, how far can I go towards sin? The right question is, how holy can I be? How far can I get away from sexual sin, from temptation? How do you apply the principle of safe distance in your life? Where are the temptations coming from? Are you keeping yourself far from them? If it's the computer, do you have accountability? If it's your girlfriend or your boyfriend, does someone know? Have you confessed your sins? Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens, confess your sin. Does someone know? Is the glory of God on mine when you're talking to an attractive girl, guys? Or does your mind begin going places that would far from honor Christ? Have you learned to run? Have you learned how to run? Know this, running from sexual sin is brutally painful. Because you're crucifying fleshly desires in the moment. You're going against what you want. This is the battle that we spoke of Friday night. You're fighting against that. Are you in the fight? Are you in the struggle? Solomon gets even more specific and even more graphic in the fourth strategy. If it's a struggle for us, the next 6 verses are going to give a terrifying motivation. Number 4, unmask the regret of sin's aftermath. Unmask the regret of sin's aftermath. Verses 9 to 14. Exercise safe distance, lest you give your vigor to others. And your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. You groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I've hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I've not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I love this word. I was almost, there's grace in that word, I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. This is this section is a catalog of what happens to you after you sin sexually. Verse 9, you lose dignity and respect. Verse 10, you lose and waste resources. Probably talking about getting a woman pregnant. You have to care for the children and makes life very complicated. Verses 12 and 13, you're filled with remorse. In verse 14, there is public disgrace. Verse 14 is a powerful appeal to weigh the transient pleasure of sin against the consequences and simply ask, is this worth it? Is it worth it? Listen, please, please, please listen. The consequences of sexual sin, of immorality, are inevitable and they are unavoidable. Doesn't matter if you're a bum on a street, a senator or a president or even a pastor. When it comes to sexual sin, it's payday some day. People talk. Husbands and wives find out if it's an adulterous situation. Pregnancies happen. Diseases spread. Guilt intensifies. And God is at work, putting the conviction of the Holy Spirit on the life. The following is a very incomplete list I came across of what you have in store after you commit immorality. Chuck Swindoll says this. After your immorality is found out, if you're married, your mate will experience the anguish of betrayal, shame, rejection, heartache, and loneliness. No amount of repentance will soften those blows. Your mate will never again say to you that you're a model of fidelity. Suspicion will rob him or her of trust. Your escapades will introduce your life and your mate's life to the very real probability of sexually transmitted diseases. The total devastation of your sinful actions will bring your children immeasurable damage. Their growth, innocence, trust, and healthy outlook on life will be severely and permanently damaged. Now, if you're saying, well, wait a minute, I'm not married, all the more reason to listen to this list. The heartache you'll cause your parents, your families, your peers, indescribable. The embarrassment of facing friends, other Christians who once appreciated you, respected you, trusted you will be overwhelming. If you were engaged in the Lord's work, you will suffer the immediate loss of your job and the support of those with whom you worked. The dark shadow will accompany you everywhere forever. Forgiveness won't erase it. Your fall will give others license to do the same. The inner peace you once enjoyed will be gone. You will never be able to erase that fall from your mind or others' minds. This will remain indelibly etched on your life's record, regardless of your later return to your senses. And above all of that, the name of Jesus Christ, whom you once honored, will be tarnished, giving his enemies further reason to sneer and to jeer. Let me ask you to do something. Would you, at some point this weekend, take a few minutes, just take 10 minutes to get away, and I want you to play out a tape that I pray to God never happens. I want you to think, if you're single, what if I blow it? And I don't end up marrying this person, and I have to tell someone someday about this episode. Or, if you end up marrying that person, what do you say one day when your kids ask you, Dad, how holy were you and Mom? How holy were you and Dad? Imagine if there's a sinful answer, play that tape out. What would that be like? If you're married, I know we have a lot of married people here. We're very thankful that you're here at Resolved. What would it be like? I can't even... It is... it's painful to even say this. What would it be like as a man? You can reverse it if you're a woman, to sit down with your spouse and say, I've been with someone else. What would it be like to look your kids in the eyes? How do you explain that to a 9-year-old? Imagine a pregnancy unwanted happening. Having to explain that to your ministry. Look at the back end of the consequences, see that tape, and then reverse it and erase it and never go there. That's Solomon's point. See what it's going to be like if you fall. Understand the devastation of your life and don't go there. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Wait, Rick, I've already done that. You just described something I've been involved with. If I can quote a very old hymn, there is room at the cross for you. You need to immediately become accountable to your overseers and your pastors. You need to immediately seek pastoral care and counsel and oversight. But there's grace. There's consequences of sin, but there is grace. You cannot out-sin God's grace. This is a day of hope. You shouldn't feel condemned if you've fallen sexually. You should feel grateful that the Lord has brought you to a place to understand that His grace can cover that. And go and sin no more, as Jesus said. Unmask the regret of sin's aftermath. Okay, number 5. This is fun, okay? That's the first part of the chapter has been the wrong woman. Now we're going to look at the right woman, the right man. Number 5, unlock the satisfaction of marital fidelity or marital intimacy. Unlock the wonderful satisfaction of sex inside marriage. Verse 15. This won't be inappropriate. You don't need to be nervous, okay? Got very quiet in the room. Is he really going to talk about sex? Well, Solomon is, so let's see what he says. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. The Bible does never blush when it talks about sex in the God-given context of marriage. It is an interest, it's very interesting, by the way, that Solomon, think of it, the Solomon says, drink from your own cistern, singular. He's telling his son, I got 1,000 women. You have one. You think he learned a lesson? Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. The inclusion of this section is why I think Proverbs 5 is so comprehensive and the best comprehensive approach to this, because it doesn't just say put off, it tells what you to put on. It doesn't just say stop, it says start. Not just stop and run, but enjoy. This is Solomon's prevention against sexual sin by using God's gift of marriage. He begins with this metaphor of a cistern. It was an underground chamber for storing water. Cisterns were very precious commodities in Israel. Very precious, very rare. And to have your own cistern meant you were very wealthy. He's saying you can have your own cistern. He's not talking about drinking water here, gang. He's talking about sexual intimacy within marriage. He was saying you can be refreshed from your own well, your own relationship. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 15 says, you're a garden spring of well of fresh water, springs flowing from Lebanon. You are the one I find satisfaction with. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers also. Talking about propagation here, don't waste your resources with someone who's not your wife or husband. And then verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Again, talking about children and propagation with your own spouse. As a loving hind and graceful doe, let her breasts, yes, it said that, satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated always with her body. Is that what it says? be exhilarated always with her love. Please don't miss this. As wonderful as sexual intimacy is to a marriage, love excels that. He says, be satisfied with her love. Women, be satisfied with his love. A few years ago, I taught a 12-week series on dating and finding a spouse. Basically, the whole thing, if I can summarize it, is be godly, find someone godly, get married, make disciples. That's the whole series right there. Pretty simple. Now, the being godly and finding someone godly is more complicated, but that's basically the picture. Toward the end of that, I did a couple weeks on sexual purity, similar to what we're doing today. And I had a guy, he was from the Master's College. And you know, after a sermon, the preacher sometimes stands down front and people come and ask questions. Well, this guy was like in line to talk to me, and then someone would get behind him and he'd just kind of wander off. He obviously wanted to be the last guy. And so finally the gym is almost cleared, and here's this guy, and he says, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah. I'll never forget this. He says to me, he looks around. He says, Rick, what's it like to have sex every day? So, then I looked around. And simply said, I don't know. Be exhilarated always with her love, not the marriage bed. If you're single, it's a wonderful part of marriage, but it's a small part. Love is the greater part. Solomon says that in this context. Be exhilarated with her love. It can't be physical. What do you tell my friend whose wife just underwent, after having cancer, a double mastectomy? Can he apply this verse? Yes, he can. Because satisfaction comes from love. The intimacy of a relationship of two people who love each other and follow Christ. Now, Solomon did like his wife, loved her body. I mean, it's a little weird. Song of Solomon 7, your navel is like a round goblet, your belly like a heap of wheat. Your neck is like a towery of ivory. I think she must have had a long neck. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. I have no idea what the pools of Heshbon are, but man, they sound pretty. The pools of Heshbon. This is my favorite. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. I could just picture her saying, thank you, honey. Thank you. Thank you. Your head crowns you like Carmel. The flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. I mean, those are hard ones to try on your wife. Your belly's like a heap of wheat. Anyway. Some cultural stuff going on there. That's okay. He's saying, be satisfied intimately with your spouse and your spouse alone. Listen, friends, singles, you can only be satisfied with a spouse. Once you're married, you have to remain satisfied with only your spouse. Several years ago, this was my wife and I, we love to adventure dine. That's probably our favorite thing to do for dates. And so we have a certain budget for date nights, and we saved it up. Instead of Taco Bell and McDonald's and coffee shops, we saved and saved and saved for a couple months. And someone told us about this steakhouse. It's called Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. You've been there. Thank you. So we saved up our money for a couple months, actually, and knew these pieces of cow were going to cost us about $30. And I, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I love my wife. I want to show her I love her. This is important. We're going to do this. It's going to be a once-a-year thing. So we saved up. But I'm sorry. I've eaten a lot of meat in my life, and $30 is a, I mean, I can do a lot with $30. They brought the steak out. It's cooked at 1,500 degrees, served on a plate that's 500 degrees, butter on top, sizzling, and he puts it down. I took a bite, and I said, actually, there is such a thing as a $30 steak. It's right there. It was incredible. I got down to the last bite, and I saw it, and I put my fork and knife down, and I was just sad. I just didn't want it to end. We had these amazing steaks. And then came the waitress with this platter of desserts. I mean, it was everything on there. It had, you know, one of my favorites, creme brulee. It had Kim's this double death by chocolate thing. My wife loves chocolate so much. Every now and then she just goes to the emergency room, takes a bottle of Hershey syrup, puts it in an IV, and just says, just let me have some more chocolate. It's chocolate cake, and it was all there, everything we loved. And I looked at Kim, I said, you want some dessert? I mean, this was our anniversary. And she goes, no, I don't. Do you? I said, no, you know what? I don't either. Here's what had happened. The meal had been so wonderfully satisfying that dessert was no temptation. The best antidote for sexual frustration is a healthy relationship with your spouse. So, if you want some takeaway from this, go get married. What's funny is you think I'm kidding. To become personally satisfied with your wife and your wife alone. You say, what if I'm single? I mean, that's nice, Rick, but I'm single and I've got all these desires and urges. I want you to remember a very important passage in Psalm 84. This is one of those underliners. This is a highlighter. This is a star-er or asterisk-er verse. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. Listen, no good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you're walking uprightly and he's withheld marriage from you right now, then he has ordained by his gracious provision that you can have self-control. Just a footnote. I think we've gotten it wrong in our day, in our culture, getting married so late. You know, God, and I'm not advocating for 13-year-old marriages, okay? But we go through puberty. God designs bodies now to be married and have children. And then we wait 10, 20 years to get married. We wonder why we struggle. It's better to marry than it is to burn. Now, everything I've said so far could be given to you by a psychologist, frankly. It's pretty practical level stuff, but Solomon understands that. And so actually the whole argument crescendos in this sixth strategy. We haven't met God yet, and now he brings God as the closer. Number six, unleash the power of God's omniscience. You want to be sexually pure? Unleash the power of God's omniscience. For why should you, verse 20, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress, a person outside of marriage, and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he, that is God, God watches all his paths. This is not just behavior modification on your sexual temptation. This is a response to the living God. A.W. Tozer, it's a great, great, great sentence where he says, in the moment of sin, every man is a practical atheist. Oh, you may say you believe in God, but when you sin, you're acting like you don't. if I think the greatest antidote, there's no better antidote to sexual temptation and sexual sin than to realize that God is there, God is watching, and God cares. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Job 34:21, his eyes are upon the ways of a man. He sees all his steps. Then Hebrews 4:13, it's a very important passage to me personally. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When Kim and I were engaged, we took this verse and we put it on a card, took it in the car, just kept it with us all the time. I used to take her up to her apartment, walk her up to the door being a nice gentleman, give her a little kiss on the cheek, tell her to go inside. We're going to get married in a few weeks. The closer we got to the marriage, it started going like this. I would pull up to her apartment and I would say, get out. Now. And run fast. And you think I'm kidding. Seriously, we just said, we were committed to get married and we wanted to do what married people get to do. And by God's grace, we were able to maintain that purity, but it was difficult. And only by God's grace. Do you know that God is aware? Several years ago, classic moment in my pastoral ministry. Several years ago, there was a couple sitting with me in my office, and you can tell. I mean, when you're pastors, you can tell when they walk in, you know something's up. They sit down, and I said, what's going on? I said, well, we need some accountability. It was a beautiful thing. They were seeking pastoral care and oversight. And I said, what happened? They said, well, we were caught going farther than we should. I said, okay. Where'd it happen? Well, we were sitting in a car outside of this apartment building. Okay. Well, and I couldn't resist. I said, I don't know how to tell you this, but I know someone who saw you. And they dropped. So she says, was it my roommates? Were they walking in? I said, no. Was it one of the neighbors? The guy says, no. Then the guy says, was it you? I said, no. And I finally said, guys, God saw you do that. Here's the catch. They were relieved. They just kind of went, oh, well, I mean, we know God saw it. You know God saw it. And that's not enough. God sees it all. God sees the very formulation of the thought in your mind. That's why Jesus said to think it is as culpable as doing it. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, verse 22. He will be held with the cords of his sin. Please remember that. He will be held with the cords of his context, sexual sin. It is an enslaving sin. And he will die for lack of instruction. In the greatness of his folly, being a fool, he will go astray. All right, now let's back up from this for a second, and I want to help some of you who are obviously saying, "Look, this. Thank you, Solomon. I understand. I've blown it. I feel guilty. I'm uncomfortable." It may be that you're here with your girlfriend or boyfriend, and you are absolutely squirming in your soul, going, "We're not where we need to be." It's a good day for you. It's a very good day for you because you're now aware of God's specific instruction. You're aware of the convicting power of the Spirit of God. Don't ignore that. Respond to that. How do we respond? Confess your sins one to another. Seek some pastor or leader who can help you out. What about you who you got a problem with the computer? You got a problem with movies. You got a problem with HBO and Showtime. How much do you care for your soul? If it's important to you, find accountability and help. Having said that, I want to tell you right now, no one will ever hold you ultimately accountable. No one. But God's omnipresence, if really perceived, realized, and believed, will ultimately, ultimately be your final accountability. Make good decisions. Be faithful. Think about the end. Think about where you want to be in the end. Like John was saying last night, John MacArthur, when he said, I want at the end of my life to be able to speak out of the integrity of having lived holy. Think about the end. A month and a half ago, very, very dear friend named Bruce called me and said, my wife Chris is not doing well. She's in the hospital. This doesn't look good. Will you come down? So I went down to Cedar Sinai, sat with him and his wife. As the doctor came in and said, this is advanced cancer. This is in your stomach and digestive system. And there's really nothing else we can do. There's nothing we can do. Christine went back home with Bruce, and we gave him some time off. He works at our church. And 2 weeks from that Tuesday, 2 weeks later from going to the hospital, her faith became sight. She died. Bruce called me right after she went to be with the Lord and said, Rick, I'm here. I'm here with Christine in her body and her tent. Would you come over? I said, yeah, I'd love to come over. So I came over. We sat with the wife that he'd had for 50 years in her body. What do you say when you're a pastor there? This wasn't in seminary, guys. I didn't have anything to say. So we prayed and we cried and we waited on men to come and take his wife away. I asked a question of Bruce in that moment that changed my life, and I literally mean it changed my life. I was just trying to make small talk. I said, Bruce, when did you talk to her last? She had slipped into a coma. When did you speak to her last? What did you guys talk about? He said, it's interesting you would ask me, Rick. The last thing I said to my wife is I held her hand and I looked into her eyes and I said, Christine, in 50 years, I've been faithful to you. She said the same back. Came home that night very late. I woke him up. I said, in our 14 years of marriage, I've been faithful to you, but I want to say that at 50. What you're doing now matters. The choices you make matter. The glory of God matters. Please, listen to Solomon, please be wise. Father, I'm very aware I'm so aware that there are men and women in this room who have struggled. I know my own struggles in my past, my own failures in my own past. Thank you for awareness, and thank you for freedom from guilt. Lord, give them grace. Help them to find refuge and hope and victory in the cross. Make them pure. Give them a desire to be pure. Lord, show us. Give us grace. Show us how to undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction, because our souls are in the balance. We know that being pure doesn't save us. We're very aware that being pure is evidence that we've been saved. Apply and convict this passage in your infinite wisdom to each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.